Amen. Let me read our text again for this morning's message, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Wayne Grudem, a well-known theologian who is now 70 years old, was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease. When his friend John Piper asked him how he was doing, his reply was this: "The last time I looked, Romans 8:28 was still in the Bible." In other words, even though he has Parkinson's disease, he is at peace with God because he knows that all things work together for his good and for God's glory. He finds comfort in the glorious truth recorded for us in our text, Romans 8:28 and 29. Well, this morning we will expound this passage. And as I do so, let me first set the stage for our text. And in doing that, I would like to read Romans chapter 8, verse 18, where Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now here, the Apostle Paul talks about suffering. And his statement implies that suffering is part of our Christian life. And yet we have this wonderful comfort in our text that all things, including suffering, work together for our good. What I will do in this message is elaborate that idea of comfort, the comfort that comes from our text, in four headings or under four headings. Here's the first heading: the certainty of this comfort. Second, the Christian recipient of this comfort. Third, the clarification for this comfort. And finally, the comprehensiveness of this comfort. So, first of all, let's consider our first heading, which is the certainty of this comfort. Now, notice how Paul begins verse 28. Look at our text, please. Paul says, "And we know." And we know. Now, this is an expression of absolute confidence and certainty. Now, notice, he does not say maybe, or perhaps, or possibly. No. But rather, with full assurance, he says, "And we know." And here he's speaking on behalf of his fellow believers in Christ. That's why he uses the plural pronoun "we." We believers in Christ know beyond doubt that all things work together for our good. We know it. The question is this: is there anyone here this morning who doubts this glorious truth found in our text? that God is orchestrating all things for our good. Can you honestly say with Zacharias or Sinus, the main author of the Heidelberg Catechism, can you honestly say with him, I trust God so much that I do not doubt that He will turn to my good whatever adversity or difficulty He sends upon me in this sad world? Can you say amen to what Paul says here in our text? Can you say, Paul, I know it too. I know it too, that all things work together for my good. Or maybe you don't know it. Or if you know it only here in your head, but not here in your heart. And that's why the moment God sends trials on you, you begin to panic. You begin to worry. You begin to question God's goodness because you don't know this glorious comfort in our text. Boys and girls, in China, a faithful little Chinese woman was afflicted with a malady which caused almost unbearable pain in her body. After some weeks of the most intense suffering, she finally recovered. But after a few months, the same malady came back. One Sunday afternoon, a group of Christians went to call on her, and before they left, they sang several gospel songs and had prayer. And when they opened their eyes, she looked up at them, and with tears streaming down her cheeks, and in the midst of the most acute pain, said, I don't know why, but I know Him. In the midst of her acute pain, she said, I don't know why, but I know Him who causes all things to work together for my good. Maybe you can relate to this Chinese woman, Chinese Christian woman. Maybe you are here this morning, silently suffering. Silently suffering. Maybe your pain is too much for you to even concentrate on the preaching of God's word. Yes, you are sitting there, you're quiet, but deep within you, you are being troubled by something. Perhaps your disease or cancer has reoccurred, and you don't know why. Can you say with this Christian Chinese woman, Lord, I don't get it. Lord, I don't understand why Thou hast afflicted me this much. But I know that all things work together for my good. You see, by nature, we want to know why we suffer, don't we? It is our nature, if only we could force God and say, God, please tell me exactly why Thou hast allowed me to suffer this much. Please, Lord, tell me. I want to know all the details. I want to know all the reasons why I am suffering this much. But God may not tell you why. But you see, listen to this. As believers in Christ, we don't live by explanations, but by God's promises. God may not tell us why He has allowed us to suffer this much, but we know for sure. We know for sure. We can say with the Apostle Paul, and we know that all things without exception, including all my affliction, my trial, all things work together for my good. For my good. And so the question is, do you have the same confidence in God's promise? Now let's move to my second point. The Christian recipient of this comfort. Now, Paul declares in our text, look at our text again, and we know that all things work together for good to whom? To whom? To them that love God. In other words, the comfort that we have in our text is not for all. It is only given to those who love God. And do you know what it means? It means if you don't love God, you have no right to claim this promise that all things work together for good. Because the truth is, and listen now please, if you hate God, all things are not working together for your good, but against you. All things are not working together in favor of you, but against you. Not for your good, but for your condemnation and damnation if you hate God. Oh, but if you love God, come to Romans 8, 28 and 29. Take the promise therein, because this is for you. All things work together, Paul says, to them that love God. And then Paul adds this. He continues. He says, look at verse 28. To them who are the called according to his purpose. So yes, the comfort of Romans 8, 28 and 29 is for those who love God. But Paul adds, it is also for those whom God has called effectually. Because really, what we have here is the doctrine of God's effectual calling. Now, what does it mean? Well, boys and girls, let me help you understand what that doctrine means, the doctrine of effectual calling. And I think the best analogy that I can give to you to help you understand what it means is what happened to Lazarus. Now remember Lazarus. He had been dead for how many days? 4 days. Dead for 4 days. And yet Jesus said to Lazarus, Jesus cried out in John chapter 11 with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out of the grave." Now think for a moment. Imagine this. Jesus was talking to a dead person. Jesus was calling Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. And Jesus was commanding him to come out of the grave. In other words, to wake up. Now if you were there at that moment, now be honest, you might think, Jesus, don't you get it? He is dead and he has been dead for 4 days. Obviously, he will not listen to you and he cannot listen to you. He doesn't have the ability to listen, nor does he have the willingness to listen. And yet, Jesus still calls Lazarus. And may I tell you this, that call, we call it effectual because it woke up the dead Lazarus. The dead Lazarus heard that call. He woke up out of the grave. And what a picture of what God did to us in regeneration. Because the truth is, you and I are also dead in trespasses and sin, according to the Apostle Paul. And so the question is this, and many, many people struggle with this. And they say, okay, if we are dead in sin, how can we believe in Jesus? If we are dead in sin, absolutely dead, don't we believe in total depravity? Not half depravity, but total depravity, which means we are absolutely unable to come to Jesus on our own. And so the question is, if that's the case, then what's the point of preaching the gospel? Might as well close the Bible. Let's just wait for God to do his work. After all, if they are really a part of God's election, they will come to his church. Let's not just evangelize. Stop evangelizing. Stop preaching the gospel because there's no need. They will not hear it. They are dead. They will not respond. They are dead. They are deaf spiritually. They cannot see the beauty and glory of the gospel. They are blind spiritually. Well, that's true. But listen to this. Man's total depravity should not stop us from sharing the gospel with dead sinners, like what Jesus did here. It's not for us really to know as to who will be the or who is the elect or not. That's not our job. Our job is to simply proclaim the gospel, because we know that once the Holy Spirit applies that gospel, that dead sinner will respond to the gospel call. And according to the Apostle Paul, the promise here in Romans 8, 28 and 29 is given for those whom God has called effectually to salvation. They are those who have come to Jesus by faith. They are those who have come to Jesus in repentance. And we know that the reason why they have been able to come to Jesus, because of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. All things work together for good to them who are the called according to God's purpose. And then the Apostle Paul goes on to say, for those whom he foreknew, look at verse 29, for whom he did foreknow. Now, the word know here, or foreknow, has a deeper meaning. It means God decided to have an intimate relationship with us even before the foundation of the world. The question is this: in what sense God foreknew us? Well, remember what God said to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1 verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. What does it mean? What does it mean that God knew Jeremiah before he was even formed in the womb? Well, that means that God already set his love on Jeremiah before he was even born. That's why in Jeremiah 31 verse 3, God can say to his people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. God cannot say that to the wicked or to the ungodly. And it's really amazing. Think about this, that before this universe was even created, God had already set his love on us believers in Christ. And that's why if we love God, it is because he first loved us. We simply respond to his love for us. And mind you, once God loves you, you will love him in return. You will love him in return. You know, at the end, Jesus will say to the wicked, I never knew you. Think about that. Now, this is Jesus, the all-knowing Jesus. And yet he will say to the wicked, to the ungodly, I never knew you. In other words, I never had an intimate and personal relationship with you. I never set my love on you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquities. So Paul says, all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to God's purpose, and to them whom God foreknew. And then finally, Paul also adds this one. Look at verse 29, please, the second part. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. It's a big word, boys and girls. You probably heard that term, predestination. What does it mean? That big word, predestination. Well, it simply means that before the foundation of the world, God chose to love us in Christ. It has basically the same meaning as of the foreknowledge of God, that God sets His love on us before the creation of the universe. God predestinated us. God chose us in Christ, in love. Now, what I want you to observe is this. Please listen carefully. In our text, the Apostle Paul gives us four descriptions of a Christian. If you would ask the Apostle Paul, "Paul, can you please describe to me what a Christian is?" He will give you, at least in this context, four descriptions. What are those? First, a Christian is a lover of God. Remember that? All things work together for good to them that love God. A Christian is a lover of God. Now, second, a Christian is one whom God has called effectually to salvation. And then third, a Christian is one whom God has foreknown, has chosen from eternity past. Fourth, a Christian is one whom God has predestined to salvation. Now, if you notice, the first description emphasizes our responsibility toward God. Love for God. That's our responsibility. Love for God. Now, the last three descriptions emphasize God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. Now, listen to this. Because usually, people struggle with assurance of salvation. I started preaching when I was 18 years old, when I was in the Philippines. And I think by the grace of God, I've been a minister now of the gospel for almost 20 years. And in my experience as a minister of the gospel, people come to me with this question: how can I know if I am called by God? How can I know if I am chosen by God? How can I know if I am predestinated by God to salvation? How can I know? Can I even know it? How can I know it? You probably have the same question. Maybe silently you struggle with assurance of salvation. You really want to know for sure that you belong to God's elect, but you don't know. So the question is, how do you know? Well, we have the answer in our text. If you love God. If you love God. If you love God. Because love for God is the mark of all the marks of God's saving grace. Paul, no wonder, includes that in his description of a Christian. How do you know if you are a Christian? If you love God. If you love God. And oftentimes in my experience, people who doubt with assurance of salvation, they really love God sincerely. They just don't, probably they can't just believe it. It's almost like too good to be true. Really? I am saved? God has called me to salvation? Yes, if you love God, that's a mark of all the marks of saving grace. Now, you might say to me, but I don't love God as I should. Fair enough, fair enough. In fact, I had someone visiting my former congregation. I just preached on this text that says we love God because He first loved us. And so this old gentleman attended our church. He was visiting our church, and after the service, for some reason, we started talking about salvation. And I asked him, I said, are you a believer in Christ? Are you saved? And he said to me, I don't really know if I am saved. Well, I hope so. He said, I hope so. So I said, you sounded uncertain about your own spiritual condition. So you don't really know for sure if you are saved. Yeah, I said, may I know why? And then he said to me, because I don't love God as I should. And I said to him, I have not yet met a Christian who can honestly say that he loves God as he should. Have you met? But it doesn't mean that we cannot be saved. Not because we don't love God as we should, doesn't mean that we cannot be saved. Now listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 116 verse 1. What does he say there? I love the Lord. Now, do you think the psalmist loved the Lord as he should? No. Nevertheless, he loved the Lord. Now, think of Peter. Boys and girls, think of Peter who denied Jesus three times. God, Jesus, said to Peter, do you love me? And he said, yes, I do. For the second time, do you love me? Yes, I do. And then for the last time, and that really broke the heart of Peter. Peter, do you love me? What did Peter say after that? Lord, you know all things. You can read my heart. Lord, you know that despite all my shortcomings, despite all my failures, despite all my imperfections, Lord, you know that I love you. Can you say that too? Can you say, Lord, I cannot hide all my sins, all my shortcomings, all my imperfections from you. You know all things, but Lord, you know too that I love thee, that I love thee. If you can say that, that's a sign that you are a believer in Christ, a true Christian, saved, called by God effectually, elected, chosen, predestinated. And if you can say that, then come with me, and let us feast on this comfort that we have in our text. If you can say that, then all things work together for your good, for your good. Oh, but if you cannot say that, you have no right to come and claim this promise. Because if you are not a believer, all things are working together against you, against you. You know, Charles Spurgeon once said, and he said this, as he was making a comment on Psalm 116, verse 1, where we read, I love the Lord. So Spurgeon said, this is a blessed declaration. Every believer ought to be able to declare without the slightest hesitation. If someone comes to you right away and say, do you love the Lord? If you are a true believer, you will say with the psalmist, you will say with Peter, yes, I love the Lord. And your prayer is this, more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. This is my earnest plea, more love to thee, O Christ. You want to grow more in your love for Jesus. So the recipient of this promise is those who love God. Let's move to my third point, the clarification for this comfort. Now perhaps you are saying silently, I love the Lord, but it looks like He does not love me. It looks like all things are working together against me, not in favor of me. Your cancer maybe has reoccurred, and you say, what is good about that? Maybe your spouse died, and you say, how can it be for my good. Or maybe you and your wife had a miscarriage, or your precious child died. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe you have chronic pain in your body. Maybe your marriage is breaking apart. And you say, how can this be for my good? It's a sincere question. And there's nothing wrong to ask a question like that. We see those questions in different forms in the book of Psalms. They are honest about their feelings, about their emotions. Lord, how can this be for my good? And so let me clarify the meaning of the word good in verse 28. Now listen, please. The word good in verse 28 should be understood in light of verse 29. And what do we have in verse 29? Let's read verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. The word good in verse 28 means conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Therefore, whenever you quote Romans 8:28, always quote it with verse 29, because the message of verse 28 will not make sense apart from verse 29. All things work together for our conformity to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, that is the purpose of God's effectual calling in verse 28. Did you see that? Look at verse 28 where Paul says, to them who are the called according to his purpose. What is God's purpose in calling sinners to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? If I may ask you, if you are a true believer, if you are truly saved this morning, why did God save you? Have you ever thought about that question? Why did God save you? What is God's ultimate purpose in bringing you to salvation? Well, the answer is that you may be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And the same, God has foreknown us. God has set his love on us from before the foundation of the world. God has predestinated us so that we might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. You see, boys and girls, we know that God created Adam in God's image. When God created Adam, he was perfect. He was without sin. But God said to Adam, do not eat the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. The moment you eat that forbidden fruit, you will die. Adam disobeyed God, and therefore his sin ruined God's image in Adam. It's like, if I may illustrate it, think of a portrait. Let's say you have a nice framed picture of your oma or opa with a glass covering that portrait. And then maybe a stone accidentally hit that frame, and the glass broke, and it even affected the picture. It's broken, ruined. Now, of course, you don't want to have a portrait like that hanging on the wall of your house. Now, the truth is, that's how we look in God's sight. We are broken people, sinners. But praise be to God, he gave us his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to restore that image, to save us from our sin. And God is in the process of restoring that broken, ruined image. That's what God is doing right now to us believers in Christ. And so listen now, please. The word good in Romans 8:28 eventually refers to our eternal good. Eternal good. Now, if we are honest with ourselves, oftentimes we are only concerned with our temporal good. Even when we make decisions in this life, we sometimes lose sight of our eternal good. We don't ask, okay, how will this affect my eternal good? Oftentimes, we're just concerned with our material, physical, temporary, or temporal good. Now, let me clarify this. I'm not suggesting that God is not concerned with our physical, material, temporal good. Just look at yourself now. Look at what you are wearing. Look at the facility. You may not think that this is already a decent place of worship. You go to the third world country. They worship in an ugly building. They don't even have enough copies of hymn books when they sing, even copies of the Bible. They don't have a nice sound system. They worship in a hot area. It's so humid. It's so hot. They don't have a nice organ like that or a nice piano like that. But look, the Lord has blessed us so much, even beyond our imagination, materially, physically. But listen to this. While God provides for our temporal goods, He is more concerned with your eternal good. Therefore, He will not hesitate to use anything in this world, whether it be affliction, cancer, divorce, death, you name it. God will not hesitate to use any means to conform you to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, because that is His purpose in saving you, in calling you to salvation. I have a friend from Nigeria who is also a minister of the gospel. Boys and girls, he only has one good eye. And when I talked to him years ago, his one good eye was deteriorating. And then he said to me, in fact, he was preparing now to, he was preparing himself to read using Braille, because who knows, he could lose his one good eye and become blind. And then he said to me, you know, Brian, he said to me, affliction pains us, but it purifies us. And how true. Affliction is painful. Who wants affliction? No one does. But God can use that affliction, as painful as it is, to purify you, to conform you to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And it is in that sense that we can say with the psalmist in 119 verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted. Why? That I might learn thy statutes. Let's admit, we don't always see that good right away. When I had my accident, I thought I was going to die. For 2 months, I could not preach. I suffered from a bad concussion. And I asked myself, Lord, why? Why did you allow me to suffer in this way? Where was good? I was looking for that good. I could not see it right away. When my wife and I lost 2 unborn babies, I could not see that good right away. And let's confess, you even sometimes doubt, is there really good that will come out of this affliction? Oh, trust the Lord, yes. Maybe you don't see it right away. But later on, you will say with the psalmist, now I understand, Lord. Now you can say, it is good. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might become more and more like Jesus Christ. I don't know what kind of suffering you're going through right now. One thing is for sure, whatever you have, it is for your eternal good. It is for your eternal good. Let's go to my last point, the comprehensiveness of this comfort. Boys and girls, that big word, comprehensive, it simply means that when Paul says all things, he means it. He means it. Notice, Paul does not say some things. No. All, it is comprehensive. All things. That includes all kinds of sickness, even your diarrhea, cold, whatever you have. All things work together for good. You may have heard of the hymn, "To God Be the Glory," or "Blessed Assurance," or "Praise Him, Praise Him." Do you know who wrote those hymns? Fanny J. Crosby. She was a blind hymn writer. But she was not born blind. She was not born blind. She became blind when she was 6 weeks of age. Now listen to her testimony. I will read her testimony. Listen carefully. "I was born with a pair of as good eyes as any baby ever owned. But when I was 6 weeks of age, a slight touch of inflammation came upon my eyes, and they were put under the care of a physician. What the physician did to my eyes, or what happened in spite of him, I do not know. But it resulted in the permanent destruction of my eyes. I became blind at the age of 6 weeks. I have heard that this physician never stopped expressing his regret at the occurrence, and that it was one of the sorrows of his life. But if I could meet him now, I would say to him, 'Thank you, thank you,' over and over again for making me blind. I verily believe it was God's intention that I should become blind so as to be better prepared to sing his praises and incite others to do so." By the grace of God, Fanny Crosby wrote more than 8,000 hymns. She was blind. Do you think she would have been able to write those hymns if she had not become blind? I don't think so, humanly speaking. And so there you see, God used her affliction for her good. For her good. In fact, at one occasion, she was interviewed. "Fanny Crosby, did you ever regret that you became blind?" She said, No. In fact, I was thankful to the Lord that I became blind, because when I received my sight, the very first person that I'm going to see is my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I shall see Him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace. God can turn your disability or infirmity or injury or illness into a blessing for your good and for His glory. All things work together for good. That includes all types of persecutions, challenges. Maybe as a congregation, you are going through some kind of persecution, difficulty, challenge. Remember this. Whatever challenge you may have, God has given you that challenge for you as a congregation to become more like Jesus Christ. It is for your good. You may not see it right now. You may see, no, this is not for our good. It's a mess. How can this be for our good? But later on, when you look back, you will say to each other, "Oh, hallelujah. Praise be to God. Lord, we thank Thee, O God, for this affliction, challenge, hardship that thou hast given to us. Indeed, we can now say it is good for us as a congregation to have been afflicted, to have been challenged in this way, that we might learn thy statutes. And you can say to that person who hurt you so badly, you can say to that person someday, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. For good. And you begin to love that person who has done wrong to you. And you will say, I love you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, God has only used you for my good. And I thank God for that. But of course, positively, the word all things, although the context, it refers to affliction, suffering. Paul is talking about that in verse 18. But really, it is really comprehensive because it includes all the means of grace. You know what it means? Even right now, what we are doing, our worship service, is for our eternal good. It is for our conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. When we sing, keep that in mind, that we are singing for us to be more like Jesus Christ. Even as you play that organ, it is for your good. When we give our offering, it is for our good, for our eternal good. Even you, office bearers, when you meet downstairs in the consistory or council room, whatever happens there, remember that it is for God's glory and for your good. That God is accomplishing something far greater than you can imagine. That God is going to use all the circumstances of this congregation for the good of the church and individually for your good. When you have your Bible study, ladies' Bible study, men's Bible study, or young people, when you meet for your fellowship, keep in mind that God is accomplishing this grand goal in life to conform you to the image of His Son. So all things, your prayer meeting, your Sunday school, all things without exception, work together for our eternal good, for our eternal good. Now let me end with this illustration. Boys and girls, there is a little piece of wood. And this little piece of wood once complained bitterly because its owner kept whittling away at it, cutting it, filling it with holes. So now it's got full of holes. But the one who was cutting it paid no attention to its complaining. He was making a flute out of that piece of wood, and he was too wise to give up because the wood moaned or complained. His actions seemed to say, little piece of wood, without these holes and all this cutting, you would be an ugly stick forever, just a useless piece of wood. What I am doing now may make you think that I am destroying you, when actually I am changing you into a flute whose sweet music will comfort sorrowing hearts. My cutting you is the making of you, for only thus can you be a blessing to the world. Maybe as you are going through some challenges in life, you're thinking that God is just cutting you, hurting you. No. He is not simply cutting you. Well, if you want to use the term, yes, He is cutting you because He is shaping you. He is conforming you. It's not always easy. It's painful. Yes, it's painful to be cut here. God's going to get rid of this in your life. You don't need this. It doesn't help you in your sanctification. God will cut this and that. His goal is to present you faultless before Jesus Christ. Before Jesus Christ. And of course, we know one day that will come to reality. According to John the Beloved, when Jesus appears, when He comes again, and when we see Jesus, we shall be like Him. Oh, hallelujah. We shall be like Jesus. And may I tell you this, God will be more glorified in us when we are more conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. God wants you to be like His Son. And when that happens, when you are glorified, conformed to His Son, then God the Father can really say, "This is my beloved child. This is my beloved daughter, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Because now, when God the Father looks at you, what He sees in you is the glory, the beauty of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so you want to glorify God? Then be more like Jesus. That's why I will end with this, where Paul says, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." Why? What's the purpose? "That He," referring to Jesus, "that Jesus might be the firstborn amongst many brethren." That simply means that the reason God conforms us to His Son is that the Son may hold the position of highest honor in God's family, Jesus being our elder brother. It's really all for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.